Take your Bibles this morning, and I have a couple of verses here at the outset that I would like to start with. Matthew chapter 12, if you turn there, and I just want to look at a couple of these verses off the outline that we have here. And just to remind you, because I almost wasn't going to do this. I've had this outline done for a while, and I was almost just going to drop it and jump back into Acts this week. But I think we're going to wait, and we're going to jump back into our Acts study July 7th, I think is the plan, because next week we'll kind of fill this in. We may even do something a little bit different next Sunday. We'll see how things go. But and then we have the missions group being here. Oh, it wouldn't be. It'd be the week after they're here. So it'll be the 30th of June, I think we'll be back in Acts. Anyway, as if you're going to go home right then in the calendar. Acts study, I do that on mine, but I don't expect you to do that. Anyway, Matthew chapter 12. What we want to take some time to do today is we're kind of closing off our study here on the Christian life or grace living. We've been spent about 4 weeks talking about the world system. But there's another thing related to the world system, and it's called the age. And we live in the age. And we got a couple of verses here at the outset that I want to start off with just to kind of talk about a few things. There's a lot of material on this, and I don't think we're going to cover everything. That's not my goal. There's more material here than I think we need to touch on. But Matthew chapter 12, just to point out, first of all, that there has to be more than one age. Okay? We have verses that talk about ages, but in verse 32, this is Jesus Christ making the statement that whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. For whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the one coming. So if you understand that, Jesus, from his perspective, is looking at two distinct ages. The age he was in, and another age that was going to follow. Okay? So at least we have two ages. It would be not hard for us to demonstrate that there are a lot more ages than that. Okay? But there's at least these two ages. Now, if you take your Bibles and flip over to Ephesians chapter 2, there's a statement here about the nature of the age that we're in. In Ephesians chapter 2, or the age that we were in, and he says in verse 2, and he's talking about our past state from verse 1 when we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which then you formerly walked, and you did so according to, or by the measure, or by the standard. I hope you understand when we always say according to Dwight, we ought to do it this way, but according to Gary, we ought to do it this way, and according to Jim, we ought to do it this way. And what I'm saying is, Dwight's standard is this, Gary's standard is this, and Jim's standard is this. And that's what we mean by the word according to. We're talking about a standard or a measure. And so what he's saying is that you walked in the past by a standard. And that standard was, it's very interesting because the King James says the course of this world. And the New American Standard also says the course of this world. And I'm not for sure why they translate it course, but it's the Greek word which we have up here. I know why this is a little dimmer. Just a second. Let me adjust this. We reset that the other day. There you go. How about that? It's a little brighter. This word that's translated course is... I don't have it on. I thought I had that verse. I was looking for it. Anyway, it's the word age. It's the word age is the word that we're looking at. And he says it's the age which is of this world. That is, it has its character quality. It's like this world. The character of this age is the character of the world. So we've been spending all this time looking at the world system. And everything that you can look at in the world system, the competition that goes on, the pursuit of things, the what we looked at last week, one of the goals of operating in the world system and doing things in the world system is so that you can boast in those things. And we could go on with, we could fill a lot of examples on the whole idea, and we all understand that about many things, not only that people in the world in general pursue, but some of you also know, you have pursued things in parts for the sake that I can boast in this. I can say, oh, I did this thing. I achieved this. I have this. And it's, to some degree, it's It's boasting rights. Just a quick example, and I always wonder this sometimes when I read different Christian authors, that a man goes off and he studies at such and such a school, and he, because he wants to teach at a higher level of education, he usually is required to get a PhD to do that. But then he has a PhD from this school, and then he has further graduate studies at this school, and then another PhD from this school, and then another PhD from this school, and he ends up having like 5 doctorates from different schools. And maybe some of those doctorates are actually in completely different fields to broaden his education. But the point is, does he really use all those? Or is it really this? And after a point, it's like, what's the purpose of just continuing to add doctorate after doctorate after doctorate after doctorate? It's one example that it's not necessary to achieve the things that, if you're a believer and you're teaching the Word of God, that God necessarily asks of us in those type of situations. It may be required that a person get a PhD to teach at a higher level if they want to train pastors in a seminary. It may be required of them, depending on their situation. But that's the idea of this world. We are in an age which then is measured by that standard of the world, by the fact that we have to continue to add all these things on. And we're susceptible to this because we live in this age. Just like we live in the world, we're in the realm of this age. Now, the verse that we have up here, and if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I never put these verses up here to encourage you to not look at your own Bibles. I put these up here primarily so I can point some different things out, perhaps from the Greek or the Hebrew, that might be helpful for us. But in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to begin reading with verse 18, and we're going to read down through verse 24. Reading from the New American Standard, the Apostle Paul says, "For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's God's power. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." So where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Notice he puts age and world there, just like Paul did in Ephesians 2. Paul puts them here kind of almost back to back because they're connected. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God," did not come to know God in this experiential fashion. But he goes on, "God was then well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews, they ask for a sign. Greeks, they seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's an impediment. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then we actually could even read the last, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than that of men, and the weakness of God is stronger than that of men." The very point, very simple point in here, and we could, and I've spent time developing this at other times, so we're not going to do it today, but it's just as a reminder for us that ultimately when we teach the Word of God, we're going to move to that with believers here in a second, but when we're communicating the Word of God, or the gospel in particular, to unsaved people, it does not have to be complicated. It's a very simple thing. The gospel in and of itself is very powerful. We've spent a lot of time talking about that at different times. I think you know that. Some of you, I trust all of you, but at least some of you have really witnessed the power of the gospel in talking to somebody about their need of Christ, and you share the gospel with them, and they respond to that message. But what happens so often is you start talking with an individual, and they have objections. They have reasons why they don't want to believe, why they think belief is untenable and such. And so they want to debate and they want to begin to argue, and we turn and we move to other things. Now, I ordered a book that came in this week. I've been looking at this book for over two years on Amazon, or on the, this is from Tyndale Seminary Press, Dispensationalism Tomorrow and Beyond. It's a series of essays and articles written in honor of Charles Ryrie, obviously because of his role in dispensationalism. He's the one that back in the 60s wrote Dispensationalism Today. But one of the first chapters in there, it's actually chapter 3 in here, is The Priorities in Presenting the Faith by John Whitcomb. How many of you know who John Whitcomb is? My wife knows who John Whitcomb is. Does anybody else know who John Whitcomb is? Nobody knows? Sue knows who John Whitcomb is. Okay. I'd like all of you to know just a little bit about something about John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb was a guy, he tells a little bit of his story in here. He was a guy who back during World War II was a man that sat on the back and they computed trajectories for the guns out on the front lines. So the man on the front, the spotter, would call these things in, and then they would calculate where the guys were supposed to aim their guns for shooting at tanks. Tanks in particular is what they were firing at. When he came back from the war then, he's a young guy, and he enrolls at Princeton. And at Princeton, he's an unsaved man, the son of unsaved parents. And he goes to Princeton, and he's invited to Princeton University Student Fellowship, or what I think is what it was called. And he gets saved. And he tells a little bit of his story in here, but I've heard him speak on several occasions. And he says he was convinced that if this guy didn't want to believe, oh, you still believe the Bible? That book's almost 2,000 years old. What would you believe that for? And so he went and tried to collect some arguments and try to argue. The guy just wouldn't entertain anything that he had to say. And then the leader of their fellowship told John, he says, you need to come over here and you need to meet this guy. And this was another guy that was highly educated, very intelligent, very much like this friend of John's. And he says, you know, this guy came to be a believer. And you know why? It wasn't because of anybody's apologetics. It was because this man here simply heard the gospel from this individual here and listened to it and attended study, and over a period of time did come to believe in that message. And it made a real impression on John Whitcomb. Now, this was interesting reading this in what he was sharing here. And this is why. Because there was another guy by the name of John Morris. John Whitcomb and Henry Morris, not John Morris, Henry Morris. And Henry Morris was the head of the engineering department at a major East Coast university. And he was the only person that believed in God on the whole faculty of the engineering department. And he was mocked. In fact, I was listening to a lecture the other day in which they said that school actually has an authorized day once a year in which they mock Henry Morris. They actually intentionally mock him for his belief in a literal creation, fiat creation by God, and in a literal generous flood. And see, Henry Morris, with his engineering background, had a lot of knowledge in hydrology and geology. And so Henry Morris, who was the science guy, and John Whitcomb, who ended up becoming the Bible guy, put together and they wrote a book about yay thick, about as thick as that, called The Genesis Flood. Now, I wouldn't recommend you all run out and get a copy of the Genesis Flood and read it, but it is, to some degree, interesting reading in parts. Some of it is very tedious. You have to be a person that your mind loves details and your mind doesn't start wandering thinking about the flower bed when you get in the middle of a paragraph with all kinds of math facts and things like this and science facts. But it was a book that actually demonstrated from a scientific point of view that the Genesis flood had plenty of evidence for it. Now, John Whitcomb was involved in writing that book. But this is what John Whitcomb wrote, and I'll just add this. And he's talking about apologetics in this chapter. I really liked this chapter. When I first started reading it, I thought, John Whitcomb writing on apologetics, author of the Genesis flood. I don't know if I'm going to like this. I liked it because John Whitcomb says, one is almost led to believe when reading such books, that is books on apologetics, that what we really need to win intellectuals to Christ, in addition to the gospel, is an arsenal of carefully developed arguments against various false religious and philosophical systems. We also seem to need an impressive array of evidences from, say, archaeology and history that the Bible and Christianity are true. And then he says, but the basic problem of the non-Christian is not academic and intellectual. It is moral and spiritual. In other words, it's not that they haven't heard academic evidence. And he goes through this time and again, and he says the same thing. In fact, this was one that I marked. However, if the Christian communicator constantly appeals to God's word in order to establish its truth in the mind of the unbeliever, is he not guilty of reasoning in a circle? In other words, if you come back, if they go, well, how can you believe the Bible? Well, let me show you something from the Bible. And they go, well, you're using the Bible to prove the Bible. That's circular reasoning. You need to go outside the Bible. And he says, isn't that a problem? He says, if the unbeliever refuses to accept the scriptures as divinely inspired, should not the communicator temporarily abandon the Bible until he has demonstrated its truth independently by appealing to the vast array of archaeological, historical, scientific, and other facts that tend to confirm its claims? The answer to this question is no. And John Whitcomb does this again and again, and he goes through a number of different scriptures. And I really appreciated the chapter, having said all that. That we do live in a society today, and I think this is a Christian society, evangelical society, in which apologetics, people trying to prove the faith without using the scriptures, trying to go, well, they start with the Bible, but then they run to scientific evidence, and they run to the, and they run to all this other history and archaeology. And you know what's really interesting? As a contrast to Mormonism, Mormonism claims to have largely its roots in things that took place here in the Americas. And they have clear places in their history where these events were supposed to have happened. And they have done digs. They have dug extensively. And you know what? They haven't found a scrap of evidence to demonstrate the validity of anything that their book says. And yet they have adherents left and right to the Mormon faith. Mormon religion. Okay. Christianity, on the other hand, when they decide, when people realize, you know what, we can go up and dig up those old ruins and we can look for stuff and we can find stuff all over. We can find stuff scratched into the side of buildings. We can find pieces of pottery. Remember, before the advent of modern paper, you know what most people kept their notes and bills and things like that on? Somebody, you might go buy something from somebody, and you know what they would do? They would actually take out a sharp iron tool, and they would scrape the bill into pieces of broken pottery, broken clay. How'd you like that? Stick that in your file cabinet. That would be a lot of work. But that's what they did. And but the good thing about that was, those things have lasted for centuries. They don't wear out. They don't break down like paper and vellum do. And so they've dug up the Middle East all over the place. And they've dug up in Turkey and in Greece, places all over where God worked with Israel and where the church started. And they found more evidence than a person can hardly handle. I mean, just tons of evidence in favor of Christianity, in favor of the Bible being true. Do you know the thing is? You could pile all that evidence in front of people, but as Whitcomb says, they're blinded. They don't want to see it. Because how does God save people? Let's go back to this very important verse in here. This very important verse in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. See, why does he call it the foolishness of the message preached? Why does he call that foolishness? Because that is what the world says it's foolish. The world looks at it and goes, that's stupid. There's got to be more to it than that. That's not sufficient. Tell me more. Give me more evidence. Show me why I should believe. But you know what? God saves them through that process. The other thing to point out, and we have done this before in here, but he says the foolishness of the message preached. And we continue to say this, but I'd say this because I really want you all to get this. Preaching, as the word that he uses here, is not about pulpit dynamics. It's not about holding the pound. It's not this. It's not voice modulation. It's not about knowing how you can walk back and forth on the podium, pull out the hanky, dab the tears at the right time. I could have done that today. My eyes are real watery. I have no idea what's going on, but I think it's allergies. I'm not coming down with what Peggy and everybody else has had. I'm not. But anyway, but that's not what preaching is. The word preach was the Greek word keruso that he uses here. And let's see, verse 21. The more I think of this word, the kerugma, the thing proclaimed. And that word simply meant that somebody entrusted you with a message and said, go tell this person this. And when you go tell them this message, It's supposed to be precise. A couple years ago, we recited our house over here. And we had a really nice system set up. Dwight set up his chop saw, his miter saw in the back. And Peg and Edward and I and Edward's boys were working on the other parts of the house, putting the siding up. And we would, whoever was out there would measure for the next stick of siding, would take the measurements, and go back to Dwight and say, Dwight, they need a piece this long. With the cut, when you're doing the gables, the cut on this end, and it's cut like this. And Dwight would set all that up and get it. You run it. Those people would run it over there, put it up. And I would say 99% of the time they worked. I think very seldom did we ever have to send them back. But could you imagine if in that process we needed a board that was 10 feet, 2.5 inches. And we go over there, 2.5, that's getting kind of fussy, isn't it? Oh, we need a board 10 feet, Dwight. You know what happens when you cut a board 10 feet? You're going to nail it, and the end of it's not going to be on a stud, which is what you wanted to do. You wanted both ends of your siding to meet on a stud so that both ends are fastened to something. They're not just kind of hanging out. They're just tacked into the sheathing underneath. In other words, those of us that were taking the measurements to Dwight so he could cut them so we could bring them back and put them, and then the other people were nailing them, we had no right to take liberties with the measurements. The measurements we were given were the measurements we were supposed to communicate. Precisely. In fact, sometimes the measurement was 10 feet, 2.5 inches, and maybe just a slice shy. Dwight always loved those. Yeah, okay, 2.5. Now I'm just going to try to find that shy, you know. But the point is, that's what Paul meant when he used this word keruso. That's what was meant. It's not for us to take liberties. It's not for us to tweak the message of the gospel and say, okay, I tried to share it with so-and-so, but they don't like that approach to it. So let's see how else could I modify the message here? What part of the message is offensive to them? And that's not the liberty we have. But the world, the age in the world, we had this up here, the wisdom of this world, we have this, where is the debater of the age? See, he thinks that he can convince them by debate. I'll take you on and I will debate you. The problem with debating within the course of the age, people that debate in the course of the age, they just debate. Do they really want an answer in the end? Do they really want an answer? You know, most debates are not about everybody coming to a consensus at the end going, okay, we all agree on this. Most debates is about you present your evidence, I present my evidence, and in the end, I'm going to try to win you. And if you, in the end, have better arguments than me, well, then you go away the winner, but I still don't believe what you said. I wouldn't have been arguing for my position. Okay? That's really what a debate is. I mean, have you ever seen political candidates when they get up and they debate the issues that one of the candidates goes, that's a good point. Hey, get a hold of my the head of my election campaign. We're changing that part of our platform. They don't do that, do they? Because that's not the way they debate. And that's not really how debate works. And that's the whole problem. When you resort to debating to try to convince people of the gospel, you're resorting to something in which hardly ever does anybody really change their positions. And with regard to the gospel and salvation, no one ever does. Because God saves them by the foolishness of the message preached. But that's a good thing. Do you realize why that's so important? In fact, one of the comments that John Whitcomb made in there, if you had to be clever, if you had to be able to be skilled in presenting the gospel with all these other arguments, he said, most of the Christians in the history of the church would have been failures with regard to the gospel. Because most of them did not have the educational acumen. There's a big educational word. That means mental sharpness. Most of them did not have the mental sharpness and wealth of knowledge to be able to argue and debate these points. So we've all been failures. And you know what? Nice thing is, you don't have to be sharp. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be highly educated to reach the unsaved of the gospel. Because the gospel in the end is God's power into salvation. Now that's with regard to the world. But I want you to move to the next section here in 1 Corinthians. Oh, I had another verse in here, and I do want to hit this one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Sorry. 1 John chapter 5. My mind's getting ahead of my notes. 1 John chapter 5. Because I've been thinking a lot about this statement for the last couple weeks, and I actually went back and added this. This was not originally in my notes, but I added it this last week. Because in 1 John chapter 5, he makes this very interesting statement in verse 4 and verse 5. It says, "For whatever is born from God overcomes," or say, Aram, what does the word overcome mean? What does the word overcome mean, Asher? You don't know? Wyatt, I hate to put you on the spot. Do you know what the word overcome means? See, you guys are good. You're helping me. See, the thing is, we have a word that they translate this way in English, but we don't. Most people don't know what the word overcome means. You're okay, Aram. I wanted you to not know this, because the thing is, you know what? If we were going to take this word overcome and put it in English, I translate it up here. Because everyone born from God, what's that word? Beats. God beats the world. He wins. That's what the word meant. It's actually a word in the Greek which meant victory. Okay? In fact, Peg and I were looking at artwork last night. We were doing an artwork quiz on there, and there was one where you see the no arms, no head, but you see the woman there with the wings out back. It's called the winged victory. It's what this was. It's what that word meant. What? It's the word Nike is what it is. Nike in this case, but Nike. Like Nike shoes. You think Nike picked that up? You want to put those shoes on and you're the what? You're the victor. You're the winner. See? You beat everybody else on the racetrack. So when you talk about this, John is saying here, for whatever is born of God beats the world, wins over the world, defeats the world. And this is then the victory. This is the winner then, or the winning that beats the world, our faith. Your faith beats the world. Why? Verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes or beats the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, you live in a world with this that's surrounded, and we were just looking at it in 1 Corinthians, that is constantly telling you, you can't believe that. You can't believe in this Jesus. Nobody really believes in that guy. And believing that somebody rose again from the dead, much less that somebody died to pay for everybody's sins? That's crazy talk. That doesn't make any sense. And they look at that, but you know what? All that, and there's a ton of peer pressure. In fact, Paul even makes a statement in the book of Romans where Paul says, you know what? If somebody else doesn't believe, does that make your faith invalid? And most of your Bibles say, does it make God's faithfulness invalid? But that's not what he's talking about. Does it make faith concerning God invalid? You may have never come across that, but I used to hear that when I was in college. Well, we don't believe that, so it's not valid for you to believe it. Well, can you think of anything that everybody agrees on? I mean, if you really follow that logically to its end, everybody has to agree on everything for anything you believe or hold to be valid. And I don't know anything that everybody agrees on. I mean, there are some people that won't even agree that you're here. There are some people that in their religious philosophy actually think this is all an illusion. So hit me as hard as you want. I can get sick and I can overcome it purely with my mind. I don't need any doctrine or anything like that because it's all an illusion. The physical world's an illusion and illness is an illusion. See? So everybody doesn't agree. So when you have all this pressure from the world around you that is constantly saying, you can't believe in Jesus, you can't believe in Jesus, you're foolish to believe in Jesus. And when you do, John says, you're a winner. You're a winner by winning or beating the world by believing something that the world will not accept. They will not believe it. Now, back to the book of 1 Corinthians. Back to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. Now, this one is about you and I. 1 Corinthians 1 was about you and I sharing the gospel of the unsaved, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is also now about how you and I relate to these things. And so if you'd I'm going to begin reading, even though I don't have all the verses up here. I want to start with verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with a superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my message and preaching was not in, notice this, not in persuasive words of wisdom. One of the words you can substitute in your Bible for the word wisdom, as Paul talks about here, it's not in persuasive words of philosophy, because that's what was meant by this. John Whitcomb even agreed with that, pointed that out. This Paul's really talking about philosophy, because that's what it was. But in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And the purpose of it was that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, if we go back to our first discussion on sharing the gospel with people, if by your persuasion of archaeology, science, logic, philosophy, you can get a person to believe, is their faith in the gospel or is their faith now in your argument? If faith is now in your argument. And Paul says, I didn't want that. I didn't want your faith to be in the thing that I was sharing with my argument. I wanted it to be in the gospel. And so he makes that statement that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. But then he goes on in verse, and yet we do speak a wisdom among those who are mature. So Paul says, there is something that we speak that borders on this wisdom, borders on something that would be looked at as philosophy to some degree. But it borders on this, but we only speak it among the mature. In other words, I think what Paul's getting is, I don't even necessarily come out and start teaching this right away when a person gets saved. It's a hard thing as a pastor to realize you can't teach every believer the same thing at the same time. You try on a morning service like this, but the thing is, different people here are going to get different things depending on where they're at in their level of growth. And one of the things, you learn some things that you've come to appreciate as you've matured and you get a new believer, and right away you want to take them stuff that it has taken you years to come to appreciate, and you want to give all of them that now when there are other things that, shall we say, are more basic that they need to learn before they can progress. You get that? Are you getting this? So Paul says, I proclaim this wisdom, but we do it among the mature. A wisdom, however, that's not of this age, nor is it of the rulers of this age who are passing away. In other words, it's not anything like the world's philosophy. It's not like theirs. The world's philosophy is throwing out arguments, potential plausible situations. Paul says, this isn't what we're doing. Nor was it of the rulers of this age. And I believe rulers of the age, though it may include human rulers such as Pilate and Herod and such, believe even more so that it's talking about spirit beings that are involved in controlling what's going on in the age, said, and these are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Mystery are truth for believers. You do not share or proclaim mysteries with unsaved people. It's not for them. The only thing they need is the gospel, but they don't need the mysteries. But Paul says, we proclaim, he says, the wisdom of God in the form of a mystery. Mystery meaning it was a new truth. It was something new. You can't go to the Gospels and find it. You can't go to the Old Testament and find it. It's new when Paul was talking about it. Which God then predestined before the ages for our glory. And he says, which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, if they would have known that they were doing something that was going to benefit us and was going to further God's plan, they would have left Jesus alone. But they moved men on earth to go ahead and crucify Jesus Christ. And from a human level, had Herod known what was going to happen in Christ being crucified, had Pilate known, had the religious leaders of Israel known, none of them would have been involved in the crucifixion of Christ if they would have known what it was going to accomplish. But then we come to this last very important statement in verse 9. And this is really where this wisdom comes down for you. But just as is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered in the heart of men. This is why it's not human wisdom. Because what is human philosophy? Human philosophy is when, let me use an example from Scripture. There's things that God teaches us in the Word of God And we look at those things, and then we can move over here away from the Word of God, and we can sit and ruminate on it. Now, what would be the logical conclusions if I hold to this, and I hold to this? Oh, then this, and this, and this. And it's usually when we move from what the Word of God says, and we move over into these other areas. Well, then this, then this, then this. This is when we start getting ourselves into trouble, right? Because we start moving over here, and now it's our mind trying to wrap itself, our minds around these truths of the Word of God, and we start moving over here into this, and it becomes to a degree speculative, possibly. We have to keep coming back to what the Word of God says. And I find this a lot. I have done this at times, only to find myself confronted with another passage of Scripture I look at going, oh, wait a second, that doesn't line up, that doesn't agree. I got to go back. What did the Word of God said? So you get yourself in trouble once you start speculating on things that aren't revealed in the Word of God. And some of those things that you speculate on may not be as significant as other things you speculate on. But the point is that men sitting around scratching their chins and their heads, looking at artwork last night. What's the big bronze sculpture of the guy sitting there? What's that called? Called the Thinker. Rodin's the Thinker. You know, that's... Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Doesn't God want us to just spend hours thinking and thinking and thinking? But that's what philosophy does. And you know what? You could spend all your time thinking, scratching your chin, scratching your head, contemplating. And you do that, and you still come back to verse 9. Eye hasn't seen it, ear hasn't heard it, and it has never risen in the heart of man. You can spend all your days doing this, and you will not arrive at the truth of God. In fact, what Paul's going to say in the remainder of chapter 2 is, how do you get the things from the truth of God? You get it revealed from the Spirit of God, and for us, he's revealed it here. I'm not waiting for a voice out of heaven to say, Tim, this is what I want you to believe and do. You get it here in the Word of God. It's one of the reasons that you need to be in a good Bible study so you can study this. It's one of the reasons that you, when you're not in a good Bible study and you're at home, you really need to take the time to be reading your Bible regularly and familiarizing yourself more and more with what God says. Because in order for you to know what God wants, you got to be in the Word. Because you're not going to get it just out there thinking deep thoughts. And I've told you before, sometimes I go out for a walk or I go out for a run or something like that, and I spend, honestly, a lot of time when I'm out there thinking about things I've studied. And sometimes I'm out there going, oh, that, this thing, this thing, this thing. And I'll go back, and sometimes I go home, open my Bible, and go, yep, okay, I got it. But sometimes I go back and go, oh, no, that's a wrong word, and that does, no, okay, I was wrong. But if I took my contemplations that I arrived at while I was walking or out, and then taught that, you would be being taught something that's a lie. You'd be being taught untruth. Why? Because I'm teaching something that I arrived at that didn't come from the Word of God. So when I get those ideas, when those things pop into my head, sometimes in the middle of the night, my wife, I try not to do this very often, but there's sometimes in the middle of the night I'll wake up thinking about one of these things, and I got a little light in my headboard, and I'll slide it open, click that on, and I keep a Greek Testament on top of my headboard, and I pull it off. Okay. Oh, no, oh, put it back up. Okay, well, we'll come back to that in the morning, you know. Because I find out I've got to look at those things when I'm thinking about it. I've got to think about them when they're. The other day I was working on something, I was thinking about something, but I was so busy doing this other thing, I kept thinking, I need to go look at that. And by the time I had time to go look at it, instead of making time, I couldn't remember fully what it is I wanted to look at. And I had problems, and I never could come to a conclusion on it, because I couldn't remember a couple of the passages of Scripture that I needed. God's Spirit gives us this information. It doesn't come from the age. It doesn't come from being clever. It doesn't come from being contemplative. It doesn't come from being philosophical. Isn't it a great thing? Any of you in here have your doctorate? Now, there's a few of you in here that have, well, I know Dwight has a master's degree. I have a master's degree. Anybody else have a master's degree? Okay. Well, I guess we're better than everybody else. How many of you have a bachelor's degree? How many of you just have an AA? Oh. No. See, that's the whole thing. You know, it doesn't make any difference. When it comes to the Word of God, in fact, I actually could share a story. It's actually, if you ever, there's a book that was written by A.T. Robertson. A.T. Robertson was a Southern Baptist Greek scholar. And he has a little book that he wrote called The Minister in His Greek New Testament. And in there he has a chapter called, I think it's called John Brown of Haddington. And John Brown of Haddington was a Scottish shepherd boy. And you know what he did? Scottish shepherd boy sitting out on the hills of Scotland shepherding sheep taught himself the Bible. And he taught himself Greek. He went and bought a Greek grammar and a Greek dictionary, or Greek Testament and a Greek dictionary, and went back out and sitting out there on the mountain shepherding sheep, taught himself Greek. No major formal education. It's a demonstration. If you just determine to submit yourself to the Word of God and the study of the Word of God, you can learn these things. And I don't know everything that John of Haddington learned or knew or believed, but it's a good example of the fact that you don't have to have this incredible fancy education to really learn the Word of God well. Okay. Galatians chapter 1, just as a reminder of this, and I've got a number of verses here, and we're not going to hit most of them. I'm going to skip past this part. This is actually just a good reminder for us. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, it tells us, verse 3 says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "gave himself for our sins that he might deliver or rescue us out of this present evil age according to the will of God our Father." We may live in the present evil age, but we aren't a part of it. We've been rescued out of this present evil age. And you need to remind yourself of that, because the evil age out there is constantly putting peer pressure on you because it's of the character of the world, and it's constantly telling you that in order for you to do these things for God, to achieve what God wants, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. And that was exactly what's happening in the context of Galatians, in which you had some people that came along and said, you know what, if you really want to live for God, if you really want to be somebody that honors God, you guys need to get circumcised and keep the law. And they added that. And they weren't saying you need to do this in order to get saved. They were saying you need to do this if you want to go on and really serve God. You really want to grow. So they were adding. And he says, we've been rescued out of that. You've been rescued out of that system that is telling you, you've got to add, you've got to do more. Now with that then, skipping over a number of statements that are in here, turn to Romans chapter 12, and we turn to this next passage that I really want you to grasp here today. Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, Paul says, "I urge you therefore, brothers, by the mercies," or the real sensitivities of God, "present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable God," that is your, and I, they know they have spiritual service. It's a logical and it's priestly service. And this was the priestly service done towards God. So he says, present your body. God could accomplish everything that goes on down here without us, and from our perspective, do it far more efficiently. But he has chosen by his grace to gift us and to use us. You stop and think about that? God has given you an ability. God wants to work through you. And God wants to use you in accomplishing his purpose. That is an important thing. It's a thing, according to Scripture, that is a thing of grace. It's a thing of grace that God does this. And so present your bodies. Why? Because how are you going to serve God and do these things if not through this body? Because I'm not just standing up here right now just doing this. I'm moving my mouth. I'm using my eyes to read. I'm using my whole hands to hold. I may even use some gestures, hoping that maybe they'll help communicate something. In other words, we use our bodies to minister. We use our bodies to serve. Somebody needs food, sitting around in your home thinking, God, I wish food for them. I wish food for them. I wish. Doesn't do it. What do? You get up with your hands and your feet, walk to the kitchen, take your hands, take food out of the fridge, cook it, whatever it is, and take it to them. Use your body to serve. And this is what Paul is saying. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Living. But then he goes on, he says in verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this." Again, I do not understand why the New American Standard does this, but they translate this word "world." But it is, very plainly, this word that we've been looking at, this word "age." We used to have a, lady in here. Some of you still probably remember Iona, but that's what her name came from, was Ione. In fact, that's what a lot of people called her, was Ione. But it comes from the word age or eternal. It's another form of this word. But he says, do not be conformed to this age. Now, there's two words that he uses here. He has the word conformed, which is actually this, has the word be scenery that's pressed. So this is where, if you can see right here, because these are two words. This is the base of this word. It's morpho. Okay? Morpho. The base of this word is schema. Schema eventually worked. Well, we actually even have word schema in English when you have schematics and things like that that come from this, a form. But we also developed the word scenery comes from this. But you can see here the difference between schema and morpho. Morpho is talking about a form. Schema is kind of looking more like scenery and dress. And what he's trying to say here is the age wants you to conform in the sense that it wants you to make your scenery match and look like the scenery everywhere else. So we all need to dress alike. I was an art student in the University of Northern Iowa studying graphic design and studying to be a teacher. And one of the things that my wife, at that time my girlfriend and fiance, one of the things that we'd notice is that a lot of the real art students wore berets. There was one guy, I tell you, airplane, he had airplane aviator boots that came up to here, laced all the way up like this, big high aviator boots, and then he had a long leather coat that came down to here, and a huge, his ponytail was longer than his girlfriend's. And but that's the thing. It said what they always wanted to do is they wanted to stand out. These art students wanted to be different from everybody else. But you know, the more they were different, the more they were alike. You almost all could tell who the theater and the art students were by the way that they carried on in this kind of this garish, bizarre, countercultural dress and style and hairstyle and everything like that. And it was conformity. They all think they were being nonconformists, when in reality, no, you're conforming to what you think nonconformity should look like. And you all look the same. It's a good example. But we all understand what it's like to be conformed. You know, you put on, Jim, don't you know that shirt's like 2 years ago style. This is the new style today. Something silly like, and I'd be the last person to say anything about style because I have no idea what's popular. But that's conformity. And Paul says, don't be conformed to this age. Now, I believe he's not talking about conformity to the age in terms strictly of the dress. It's really not what he's talking about. He's talking about conformity to the age in the context here, about conforming to some standards that go back here throughout the book of Romans that have to do with living your life in a manner that everything is measurable. What you do is measurable by everybody else. I can see you are doing A, B, C, therefore you're okay in my standard. You, on the other hand, you're not doing A, B, C. No. See? And this is what we do. Conformity. Conformity means we're doing certain things to meet certain standards so that people either give us the thumbs up or the thumbs down. But Paul is saying here, don't be conformed to the age, but be transformed. By the renewedness, by the renewed quality of your mind. In other words, if you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice, let yourself be transformed so that through this body you're presenting to God, you are going to be changed to show outwardly what the inner reality is. This is the word, I know we pointed this out to you before, this word is used only 4 times in the New Testament. 2 times it's used of Jesus Christ being transfigured. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, or on the Mount with 3 of the disciples, he outwardly shone. He outwardly had light shining from him, and his disciples were, oh, it's good for us to be here. Let us build tents so that you can stay, Peter said. We don't want this to change. Now, that's the way he actually dwells. Because Scripture tells us that God dwells in light. The Old Testament tells us that God puts on light like we put on clothing. He wears light. That's natural for him. But when he came down here, he didn't show light that way. What kind of glory did Jesus Christ show when he walked the earth? He showed glory by what he did. In the Gospel of John, he says, he glorified the Father by doing the works the Father gave him to do. So that's how he showed glory. But he did, on that one instance, showed glory, showed outwardly what he really was, shall we say, inwardly or genuinely in his person, a being of light. God is a being of light, both metaphorically and literally. He is a being of light. Well, you are a child of God. Literally, you are a child of God. You're not just adopted in the family of God, and that's not, we're going to try and prove that right now. But you literally are a child of God. Do you outwardly show yourself to be a child of God? Or do you just look like everybody else's kids? Do you just look like the rest of the age? Conforming to the standards that they say are acceptable. If you think about that in terms of the world system, you're chasing the same goals they're chasing. You're chasing a particular type of education to allow you to get a particular type of job, to allow you to get a particular type of income so you can buy a particular kind of house, so you can drive a particular kind of car, so you can take a particular kind of vacation, so you can have a particular kind of retirement someday. Isn't that kind of the way it goes? And it's different at different levels because it's not all identical in the world. There are different levels at which those things go on, but that is exactly what happens in the world system, and that's the way the age works, that it's trying to say, you're acceptable here, you're not acceptable here. And it even does that with regard to your Christianity. Now, in contrast to all of this, actually, before I hit this, I want to show you one other verse before we end with this one. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because there's actually an important statement. I was going to skip it, but you know what? If I skip this, you're going to miss the punch of this idea of being transformed, this idea of being different. Not going out. God doesn't ask us that we should have hooks instead of buttons. The Amish, you know. God doesn't ask us to do that. God doesn't ask all the men to have the same kind of beard and wear the same kind of hat. Again, like the Amish, or back where I grew up, Amish, and there are different Mennonites that were like that back where I was from. God doesn't ask us. That's not the way you're different. God doesn't ask us. When I was growing up, it was a thing where guys, it was okay for guys to wear pants, but all guys at church had to wear a tie. But women never showed up at church in anything other than a skirt. In fact, women had to wear skirts in all venues. They were always supposed to wear skirts. So if, even in the wintertime, you had to wear a skirt, you had to put pants on under your skirt. See, that was... But it was because it was an idea of a religious conformity, and that if you didn't do that, if men didn't wear ties, you're not acceptable on a spiritual level. Women, you're wearing slacks, you're supposed to be wearing a skirt or dress. Unacceptable. Things like that. You're supposed to wear your hair a certain way. Boy, if your hair is touching the tops of your ears, unacceptable. If the hair on the back touches the top of your collar, unacceptable. Remember a time when I wanted my hair to touch the top of my collar, and now I want to keep it short. When it's long, it's too unmanageable, I understand. But back then, you know, I wanted to conform. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice this statement. Verse 15 says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things." We're not going to really talk so much about what he's doing there, but it has to do with these things God's prepared. He's able to see some value. "Yet he himself..." Notice this last statement, "is appraised by no one." It's the same word he uses twice. You know, the spiritual man, the thing is, you know why this doesn't work in Christianity? Because I can look at you and I can see things and I can say, "God, thank you for what you're doing in Dwight, and thank you for what you're doing in Jim, and thank you for what you're doing in Dan, and so on and so forth. Thank you for what you're doing in my wife." I could say that, but you know what? In reality, I don't know that that's what God's doing. Perhaps I'll pick on myself instead of making it one of these poor people that I just pointed out. Maybe I have learned what a Christian's supposed to look like, and I'm conforming to what I think a Christian should like because I've sat in enough Bible studies, and I do those things, but it's not real. It's not transformation. It's conformation. I'm conforming to something rather than being transformed. And it's a good statement, a good verse to remind ourselves, you know, the spiritual believer, when you're spiritual, no one really can evaluate you and say, approve you and go, "Yeah, sure, you're this." Why? "Well, because I saw him do this, this, and this, and those are good things. I didn't see this guy do it, so I don't know." Can't do that. Because we can learn what love looks like and we can fake love. And we can learn what joy looks like and we can fake joy. We can learn what peace is supposed to look like and we can fake peace. Because we wouldn't want anybody to think the lesser of us. We wouldn't want to come to church and people go, why is he so down in the mouth? We come to church, we ought to be like this. Don't all Christians smile? I'm not getting a lot of smiles out of you guys. Are you guys Christians? Just a reminder here that this is one of the reasons why, when he talks about being conformed in this way, one of the reasons it's important is because the world wants you to conform to standards it can measure. But really, in reality, when you're living the Christian life and you're doing it, you can't really be measured by others, because all I can do is look outwardly at what you do. And I would agree, but ultimately your spiritual life is between you and God. If I see things that are blatantly not Christian, if I see you going around having temper tantrums and punching holes in walls and like this and just chugging hard in life, trying to beat everybody else, I'd say, okay, I can see evidence of carnality there. See evidence of spiritual life? That's trickier, because I can't see what's going on in here. And you can't either. Now, here's the verse I want to close with then today in John 10. Because we talk about conforming to the world, talk about conforming to the age, talk about trying to do all of these different things, trying to talk about pursuing the world as we've been doing this. And this is kind of a concluding verse, not just for the age, but even looking back at the world system as we've been looking at it. I just want you to think, because this is a verse that God really was bringing to mind this week with regard to myself. I wasn't thinking, oh, this is a verse they all need. The verse I was thinking about myself needing, as I was looking at how I deal and wrestle with the world system and deal and wrestle with the age, that Jesus Christ makes this statement. And I don't want to take this verse out of context, but there's a general truth to what he's saying here. The thief, talking about the religious leaders that had come before, they come only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life, and that they might have it in abundance, or they might have it abundantly. And I don't think by abundantly means a lot of life. You're going to have some life, or you're going to have a lot of life. By abundantly, he's really talking about the quality or the nature of the life. Stop and think about that. God actually has given you eternal life. You have life that is so different from what everybody else in this age and world system have. They've got normal human life. You have eternal life. It sets you apart from them dramatically. And not only do you have eternal life, but that eternal life from God's point of view is to be abundant. You're really supposed to be able to enjoy it. It really, we as Christians, honestly, if there's anybody that should be happy, it really should be us. Not that we have to slap a silly grin on, but we really ought to be people that know what it's like to really be content. Rather than going, why not me? Why not me? Why can't I? We ought to be people that have abundant life. But see, because we live in a world system that goes, remember the example we used last week, picking on, I think it's Lowe's or Home Depot, one of them, always keep improving. So, you fixed all this up, but it's not good enough. Now we need to go fix this up. Now we need to go fix this up. And now we need to go fix this up. And whether you're using that literally of fixing a house, as they're using it, or metaphorically of all the other things, and it constantly in life you're pursuing. I'm fixing up my life because I got a new degree. Fixed up my life because I got a new job. Fixed up my life because I got a new hobby. See, we're always keep improving. And the thing is, doing that, that's not living abundant life, because it's always saying, my life consists of the substance of the things that I accumulate or the things that I achieve in terms of what the world says I need to have. And if we would be a group of people that actually would learn to walk by the Spirit and love each other and be involved in the way that God wants us to be involved in that way, we would be able to be experiencing abundant life, and that quality of life, that abundant life, would be so much greater than the lure and appeal of the world system of the age that we'd see that stuff when we'd go. I've got a sweet tooth. Why do you know that? Because I've confessed that to you more than once. But you know, I go through stretches where I actually wean myself back off of sweets, don't eat a lot of them, and cut back, and I just try to be a little bit better about the way. And you know the interesting thing I find? That when I start doing those things and start focusing on the stuff that actually has some real substance to it instead of just all that refined white sugar that's in all the candy and everything, I actually have reached the point several times, not there right at the present time, hate to say, that I'm like, I look at that stuff and I'm going, it's not even really appealing. When Peggy was going through chemo, Dan would stop by every week or every other week or so, whatever it was, and he would bring dark chocolate by. And I remember a time thinking, where's the milk and the sugar? What is this dark chocolate? But I actually come to the point that I could actually even enjoy something like that. And I just use that silly illustration about weaning yourself off, that sometimes, you know, when you really do wean yourself off the world system and everything that it constantly is baiting us with, after a while you start to look at all that stuff and you're off it long enough that you're going, you know what? It actually isn't that great. That Snickers bar? Yeah, Snickers satisfies, but I can guarantee you it's got a lot of sugar. I'm going to be hungry in an hour. It's not that great. In the world system and everything that it appeals to me, it's not that great. The abundant life that Jesus Christ has provided us, that's stupendous. It never gets weary. It never gets tired. You never go, oh yeah, more abundant life. Oh yeah, experienced that before. It's like every time that you live out abundant life, you're like, wow, that's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. That God actually did something through me. I can't believe that. And it really is a great experience with abundant life in that. And it's so much better than the age and the world and its constant appeal. Father, we're thankful for your plan and design that we have been given something so much greater than anything this world system would press us to practice, to know, to live out. We're so very thankful for that. That you've given to us eternal life. You've given to us the spirit that puts those together. That you yourself dwell in us and cause us to be your children. And you've given us then this ability then to have, through the work of your Son, abundant life, to actually live out this so much better quality of life. So that everything in this world as we live it out really does pale in comparison. So we're thankful for this. Help us to realize the world system in and of itself, the things that we're involved in, they are not normally bad just of themselves. But they can become distractions and they can get us so busy chasing after other things that we don't live out abundant life. Help us to realize this. Help us to recognize each and every one of us, we have our own areas. It's not all the same for each of us. We each have our own areas in which we deal with this. We struggle with it. Help us to recognize that. To come to know what it is to actually be living out abundant life and finding that there is something so much better than just pursuing after everything else that the world and the age around us tells we should chase. That we get Paul, we could be those who set it out of our ambition to know your Son Jesus Christ, to know him, the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death and in his sufferings. Help us to understand this. And become part of who we are. Thankful for this time, for your great grace to us, for this eternal life, for this abundant life.